Last few weeks, we've been looking at the book of Ephesus. Over the last 2 weeks, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. First week, we notice how Paul starts off trying to make sure that the Ephesians understand how valued and beloved they are. These are people who live in a city where all kinds of immorality is very normal. They participated in a lot of this stuff. A lot of them had a lot of guilt and shame associated with it. And I have to assume that a lot of them had a difficult time appreciating that they were worthy to be called children of God. That it must have been hard for them. And Paul just, in one of the longest sentences ever written, he expresses in no uncertain terms how important it was for the Ephesians to understand why they were so loved by God. He himself made them in his image, and there was nothing he was unwilling to give up for them, knowing them at their depths. There was nothing that they did or that they would do that in any way diminished how much God loved them and how much he was willing to sacrifice for them. The first thing he wanted them to know was that no matter who they were, no matter what their background is, no matter what their mistakes were, they were of infinite value to God, and that defined all of their value. No other idea about who they were mattered other than God's idea of who they were. Last week, we looked at Paul moves into the responsibility and the obligation, the joy, the calling of living as one united people, as a church. These are people who came from all kinds of backgrounds, some of them Jewish, some of them came from all kinds of different Gentile backgrounds, and they had reasons to see themselves as divided. They had like political reasons, or they had like economic reasons. They had all kinds of different reasons to see themselves as different than each other, as the other person. But Paul says specifically, the whole obligation of the church is to become one, that the work of God that he initiated, even from the fall, from the point at which humans began to reject God, God instituted a reconciliation project to renew all of creation, to bring unity to a broken and divided world. That unity wasn't that I would be reconciled to you. The goal wasn't that we would become close to together. The goal was that I would be reconciled to Christ. You would be reconciled to Christ. He would be our intercessor, and we would become one because we are in him. There is no amount of good-heartedness or goodwill, intelligence, that's going to lead the world to working out how we can cooperate together and to be restored the way that we should have been, the way that God built us to be before the fall. But if we die to ourselves, if we literally say, I'm not meeting you halfway, I am meeting Christ all the way. I am leaving behind all that I was, and I'm making it my life's project, my work, to learn everything that Christ is, and I'm giving all of that up, and I'm picking all of that up in the process of dying all the way to myself and you dying to who you were, then now we have the chance to become one again. And he makes this outrageous point that as the church is becoming one, is participating in God's restorative project, all of the powers and principalities in the world come to understand God in ways they never did before. The rulers and the invisible realm understands the world differently as a result of the restorative work that God is doing through his church as people who were divided become one. He mentions this a few times throughout. I looked at that a little bit in chapter 6 as well. But the scope, like as he's going through it, as I'm reading what Paul has to say, I'm thinking like, this is really good. This unity is really good. And I get that. And I get how for us to be really united, it can't be, you know, just each of us giving up a little bit. It really does have to be all of us giving up everything. But then when he just like says that this work of giving up everything, all of us doing that, is transforming the powers behind the powers that exist in the world. It's changing the world. It's changing all of creation in ways that we can't even understand. You get a peek into the breadth and the scope of the calling of the church, how the restorative work of God through the church has infinite value and worth. That a life reconciled to Christ is everything. That's where he's gotten so far. And then picking up in chapter 4, he has this move where he moves from this conceptual idea of how important it is to see your value and to see the importance of us being united. And he moves into a very practical world of this is what it looks like for us collectively to lay behind our ideas and to pick up God's ideas of what it means to be human. He starts off with therefore. This word therefore, you can imagine that word like being the center point of like you've got the first three chapters here and the second three chapters here. Everything in the first three chapters that he laid out, this conceptual idea of the value and importance of understanding who you are and who we are collectively, once you really own the significance of that, the last three chapters take on an entirely different look. A lot of times people will read Ephesians, or they'll read some part of Ephesians, and they'll be like offended by something that it has to say about sexuality or what it has to say about relationships between husband and wife, or between, he mentions all these different relationships and things that happen in the last three chapters. If you look at that strictly through the lens of like what you're owed, or like this idea like, well, that doesn't seem right and we should manage this, or I could see things differently. You're totally missing, you cannot grasp the value of what he's saying in the last three chapters until you have like totally bought into what he is saying in the first three chapters. You have infinite worth having nothing to do with your identity of who you are is so much less than who you are. It is nothing. Lay that aside. You have infinite worth because God has given you that value, and your whole calling in life is to be a part of God's reconciliation by being reconciled to Christ, dying to who you were, and as a result, being unified to each other. You're changing the world that way. That's, lock that in. Therefore, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Now, just understand what he's saying here. I cannot stress enough to you how important it is that you are worthy of this calling, of this great calling. The responsibility to literally change the impression of the powers and principalities about the very character of God. This calling that you have to be unified in this church. Be worthy of that. Okay. So Paul's going to do this thing here where the first three chapters were like, this feels really good. The second three chapters are like, ooh, like, how do you live worthy of that? How can you possibly be worthy of everything he just talked about in those first? You have infinite value and worth. You have never understood how valuable you are. And your calling to be unified is literally changing the world behind the world. Be worthy of that. Okay, this is going to get really heavy at this point. There's a reason why I think sometimes we read some of these last three chapters and they feel oppressive, because we haven't first owned the first three chapters. Now, he has this thing. So I implore you to be worthy of the calling which you have been called. And then he throws that out there, and then he does this really grandfatherly, like gentle move where he says, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve unity. He's about to throw out some like very high, like no one in here has ever reached the calling of which he's going to describe in these next few chapters, right? So there's going to be a lot of potential for you to experience guilt and shame, a sense of like you're not holding up your end of the bargain. Correct. You need a savior. You're human. Jesus Christ is your Savior, and at the point you didn't, that you could hold up your end of the bargain, you wouldn't need a Savior. You stop being human. And so, you are approaching what I'm about to say, this walking the walk, in humility. In relation to you, I am failing like you, and I am succeeding like you. None of you are better or worse than me. That's not false humility. That's simply accurate. Sometimes you are succeeding. Sometimes you're failing. Same with me. In relation to God, I have not lived a day in which I have seen the world consistently from the time I woke up to the time I went to bed through God's eyes and with God's heart. I have not lived up to that. In humility, meaning I see myself accurately, I am simply not God. He didn't build me to be God. He built me to be dependent on God. Quit trying to think that I'm God. Be humble in what I'm about to tell you here. Be humble. So be gentle with each other. Be patient with each other. And show tolerance with each other. As we read these the next few chapters, and he says, don't do this and don't do that. It's like really painting a picture of what this life worthy of the gospel looks like. The potential to say, like, I'm not good enough, or to think of somebody else like, oh, they got some things they need to clear up, is going to like rear up in your head. Like it has the potential. You can judge other people. You can judge yourself. That's not your job. It's not your job to judge. It's your job to be reconciled, to have a ruthless self-inventory, to not lie to yourself about you being too good or too bad, but to be honest about where you are. Here's the standard that Christ has. Here's where I am. That is my path for growth. My discipleship is the gap between where I am to the picture that Paul is painting. And that's it. That's humility. I don't intend to be crass or harsh, to be impatient about this, to be intolerant about it. So have all this in mind as you read this next part. Do you get that? I think it's interesting that like Paul immediately, as soon as he threw out that line, live this life worthy of this calling, he needed to like back up and catch like your potential to like really be a jerk about it. And I think too often these are our choices that the church has. We end up being jerks about being Christ-like, or we neglect being Christ-like, and we say that being tolerant means there is no standard for what Christ-likeness is like. Paul rejects both of those options. There is a high calling. There is an infinitely high standard that we are reaching towards, and we are not jerks about getting there. That's what he's saying, okay? All right, I'm going to skip ahead to that was verse 1 through 6. I forgot the dash there. I'm going to skip ahead to verse 17. In the middle there, he has this, one of my favorite parts that I'm skipping over the sermon series. He talks about the different ways that each of us in the church, like some of us, he calls apostles, prophets, preachers, teachers, all this kind of stuff. And what he's talking about there is in among us, we have these gifts to help us learn how to get to this Christ-likeness. There are sometimes I need the gentleness of a comforter. I need a coach, like a pastor, someone that's there when I'm hurting. Sometimes I need somebody to like step it up, Clay, like a prophet. You know, I have any people just speak out the truth like an apostle. Like we have in among us different gifts in the church to help us see what all this goodness is. So we have this in the church. There are different ways that we're going to have expressed what he's about to say next. So don't feel like one person, you're gonna read this and you're gonna have a very pastoral heart, and you're gonna be the right person to come to when they're tender and hurting. Some of you are gonna be the right person to come to for a person that's arrogant and needs like a prophet to come say, "Thus saith the Lord, it's time to change your ways." Like we have different gifts in the church for different situations. That's what he talks about. But then in verse 17. He talks about the walk. So he just said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Verse 17, with the Lord's authority, I insist that you no longer walk as the Gentiles do. This is interesting because he's talking to a church who, at least a big chunk of them, did consider themselves Gentiles. You have this church of Jews and Gentiles. That is, people who had grown up with the laws of God and people who did not grow up with the laws of God. And so you have the potential here for some of the church, the Jews, to be like, yeah, see there, I told you. Like, don't walk like the Gentiles do. And the Gentiles are like, dang it, I'm the bad one. No, none of them are. He's cleared that up already. None of you are who you thought you were. We've already established that in chapter one. You are not who you thought you were. You are not Jew. You are follower of Christ. You are not Gentile. You are follower of Christ. None of you here are who you thought you were. Quit thinking you're them. You're not them. You have a different identity. You have been called and you have received. You have accepted the call to say, I have stopped being who I was to be reconciled to Christ. I quit who I was. Remember, I've died to who I was, and I have become like, I have chosen to become like Christ. I've allowed myself to become like Christ. I've died to being a Gentile. I've died to being a Jew. And I have said instead, I am like Christ. That's my whole goal in life. So then he starts talking about what the Gentiles do. What is it like out there in the world? In Ephesus, when I step outside here, you know, I don't know what building they were in, but they were gathered in this building. Maybe let's call it a synagogue. I don't know. We're in the synagogue. Somebody is reading this letter from Paul. I'm with these people. I've just probably had lunch with them, had a meal together. We've been praying for each other. And then I'm going to step out into a world with a bunch of people that don't think like we do. He's going to contrast that world and our world. Don't be that world, instead be this world. There's going to be some repetition, like he'll bring up anger a few times. That's not really important. It's the contrast between the two that's important, and that's what I'm going to emphasize. So he says, their minds are full of darkness. You are full of purity and light. They have no sense of shame, he says. That's very interesting. I don't know what your relationship is like with the idea of shame. Like, is shame bad in your world? This is what I think. I think honor is good. I think it's good to be an honorable person, to be the kind of person that when you say that you'll do something, you'll do something. When you say this, that you have an integrity, the person that you think you are is actually the person that you present yourself to be. You're not a hypocrite. I would say that it's shameful to be a hypocrite. Honor is in opposition to shame. In order for honor to be good, shame must be bad. And if I've gotten to the point that I have no shame, then I have no sense of what's honorable. I will sometimes lie to you, or I'll sometimes tell the truth to you, and I don't care. It's whatever's convenient for me in the moment, because I have no shame. I'll do whatever fits my hungers in the moment, whatever is like, this is the most expedient route to the thing I desire to have. I have no shame, because I'm just looking out for myself, or whatever interest that I have. Among Christians, there is a standard for what honor is, and that is the life of Christ. Shame is not about like guilt and feeling bad. It's about not hitting the mark. Sin is when you don't hit the mark. It is shameful when you don't hit the mark. It's not, I don't care. I'm not talking about do you feel guilty. I'm talking about like I am guilty. I didn't hit the mark. The goal of shame isn't to make you feel less than you are. If understood correctly, it reveals where you are. I am either living honorably or I'm not living honorably. Use a different word if you don't like shame. I personally like the word shame because it startles me a little bit. If that's too much for you, use a different word, but understand everything that you do doesn't hit the mark. And some things you do, I'm going to say the word shameful. You can mad lib that and pick your own word. But there's something there that's not good. They have no sense of the not good, but you do. Okay. That is not what you learned about Christ. Since you've heard about Jesus, you have learned the truth that comes from him And so throw off that old sinful nature, your former life. And instead, he says, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Righteous means that I am fit to God. Holy means that I'm separate. You will be different from the world. You will be different from, he calls them the Gentiles, from the Ephesians, from people who do not ascribe to the idea that dying to myself and picking up a life with Christ is my goal in life. You will be different. And he's going to point to all the ways that you're different here in a minute. There are things that you will do and not do that are different than what the rest of the world will say is okay. And you have to die to who you were in order to become this person. So renew your thoughts, renew your attitudes. Don't argue with Jesus about these things being right and wrong. That's, I don't know how else to put it. Sometimes, because I said so, is the right move. Sometimes, I am too dumb to understand anything more than because Christ said so. When I don't understand why Christ said a thing, it's not because he's dumb, it's because I'm dumb. Do you understand? Now, I like understanding Christ. I like to grow beyond that. I like to ask why, and I like to understand why, but not so that I can challenge God, not so that I can say like, well, prove it to me, God. Once I can accept what you had to say, now I'll call that okay, and now I'll follow it. That is ignorant. That's like a two-year-old saying, I'm not going to obey you until I can understand why you say not to play in the street. Like, bro, get out of the street. You're 2 years old. You don't know that cars come here, but cars come here. Move. Do what I said. You know, sometimes that's the gap between me and God. Sometimes the gap is like me and like a four-year-old maybe, like where I can kind of start picking up on what he's putting down. Like I can kind of understand it. Sometimes I can't. Either way, he's right and I'm wrong. Okay? All right. That's what he's saying. Let your mind be renewed. Quit thinking. Be humble. Quit thinking you can challenge God about what's right and wrong. Now, here he goes. Stop telling lies. That's a good place to start, right? We can all agree telling lies is wrong. We can also all agree we all tell lies. How many times would you say you have been deceptive in your life in some way? John's like, never. No, it's not even John wouldn't say that. Bro, and if John wouldn't say that, I know I wouldn't say that. Like, I have let, even when I'm like, somebody will say a thing and I'll just let it slide because I'm like, the way you said that makes me look better than what I think is true. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, there's all kinds of ways to lie. There's all kinds of ways to tell untruths. But he doesn't just stop with telling lies. He then goes on to, he contrasts it. What is the opposite of that? Let us tell our neighbors the truth. Now, this is really interesting. Like, I want the people around me to be as aware of what I know as I am. I'm not saying I I am not going to bore you with every thought that I've ever had. It's not like that. It's not like, oh, I got to tell you everything I've ever thought. But I don't want to in any way be misleading. And I want to tell you why I think what I think. Like, if you're like, oh, you know, Clay's a really good guy. I'm really not. I'm trying to do the best I can to look and see what Jesus had to say. And he is a good guy. I'm not a good guy, right? That would be true. If I let you think I'm a good guy, I failed, right? That would be an example. There's a lot worse examples than that, but I'm not going to say all those. This isn't my confessional. So there's the contrast between telling the truth and telling the lie. And he says, for we're all the same part of the same body. I love that idea. Like when I understand that when I'm telling a lie, I'm making my body not work properly. Like imagining a signal not working from the hand to the foot. Like it's impossible for the body to work cooperatively if lies are being told between us. We have to be on the same page. Don't sin by letting anger control you. That's a psalm. That's out of the Psalms. Don't let anger control you. He doesn't say don't be angry. He says don't let it control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry because anger will get a foothold for the devil. I'll begin to think this thing that brought up some, like, I don't like this thing that's happening. I can then let that move into, like, I don't like you. I can begin to let this fester and become something that becomes a rock between us, instead of something that just rises up and say, this thing's not good for us, right? Anger is not bad. There's something that's something evil taking place. I don't like it. That's very different than I don't like you, or I'm trying to get myself over against you. Don't let it fester. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let it maintain a division that breeds lies between you and somebody else. If you're a thief, quit stealing. Oh, this is easy. Like, I'm not a thief. Right. Check out the opposite. Instead, use your hands for good, hard work. Are you productive? Are you doing something that's actually useful for the people around you? If not, you're stealing. That's the opposite here. And as a result of the work that I'm doing, I can be generous with the people around me. I am productive in a way that's beneficial, not just for myself, but there's like extra for other people. I'll just give you a small example, not to mess with them, but something I saw the other day that made me really happy. Like, some of the dudes were after teen group, like they were going to go play pickleball or something ridiculous like that. But there wasn't enough people in the car, and they're working out how can I include the most number of people in my limited resources. And he just had to say, like, I'm going to have to get you next time. There's not enough room in the car, but next week I'll make sure that you get to come with me, right? He's got this resource that he gets to use. He's thinking about how to manage it and use it for other people's good. And he was trying to figure out how to like balance it and be kind with other people. It was just a very simple moment of, as a result of productivity in his family, he had a car available. Other people that didn't have a car, he was able to use it for their good, and they were able to do something together, and he had work out how to be gentle and loving towards them. I just loved the, like, seeing his brain work out how to do this in a way that was, using this tool that I have as a result of my family's work, and to be generous with others in need. He was the opposite of stealing at that point. Don't use rotten or abusive language. Instead, let everything you say be good and helpful to the needs of the moment. That might be different. Like the way I talk to Sean is going to, like, when we're getting together, or the guys, would be different than when I'm talking to, like, some, like, if I'm talking to Kara, right? We might be a little more, like, colorful in our language, but for the moment, it's like, it's good. Like, we're joking around and stuff, but we're telling each other we love each other in the language that we're using. I wouldn't do that with somebody else. Understanding that in that moment, you're using your words, you're thoughtful towards the other person, and you're using language that the other person understands that you're saying, I enjoy you and I like you. So that's important. Understanding to let the needs of the moment so that your words give delight to those that hear them. Do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Like, I imagine, if my dad found out about this, would he be happy or would he be, like, sad for me? You know, don't bring sorrow in the way you live. And then he says, get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. You know, he's already mentioned anger. So he has this whole list of stuff. But instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another. These aren't like, he's not making this like, it's not about the list of words. It's about the contrast and attitude for each other. Getting rid of bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Okay, I have in my mind what these things are like. I need to figure out how to get rid of them. I either need to do that by thinking again about who, maybe my humility is not in check, my understanding of how beloved they are of God isn't in check, or how beloved I am. If I can't get all this through prayer, through really thinking about the way God sees the world and talking to God about it, then maybe I go to somebody else who I trust and respect to talk me through it. Either way, I'm going to do the work to get rid of the bitterness, rage, and anger. That was interesting. And he says, Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another. The best thing I ever heard when I was in a situation where I was just really embarrassed of my action, the mentor of mine said, Clay, I never thought you were perfect. Like, I don't think anything less of you now that I've learned that about you. Like, this is a human condition that you sin. Having an attitude towards each other that nothing that you could tell me would make me think less of you because I never thought you were perfect in the first place. You're not better than me and you're not worse than me. And I know that before I knew the details of your life anyway. This sets us up to be tenderhearted, forgiving. And he says, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do. I don't think it's a bad idea for us to live a life similar to like the way a kid plays dress up or the way a kid like I got pictures when I was little of me sitting on a curb with a pipe because my dad was sitting on a curb with a pipe next to me. And it's not a bad idea simply to imitate God without even knowing why you're doing it, honestly. Just imitate him and see what happens. Let that be a learning experience for you. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. Then he goes on with more don'ts. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed. Now he says that later on, he says that these are all forms of idolatry. And you cannot be identified with, view yourself as, or be committed to the consumption of sexual immorality, impurity, or greed, and be filled up with the worship of God. Either I'm trying to sustain my own hungers and desires, or I am sustained by God's hungers and desires. I can't serve two masters. It just doesn't work. I can't both pursue God's desires and my own greed. It doesn't work that way. And so my goal in life is to be able to measure the things I want against what God wants and to begin to appreciate what God wants more than what I want. He doesn't want me to just like do what I don't want. He wants me to want new wants. And so then I would stop worshiping sexual immorality. That is anything other than biblically, all throughout the Bible, husband, wife, married, sex, everyone else is my brother and my sister. And that's it. Like that's biblically, that's where it goes. Impurity is when you take something that should be bear good fruit and it bears rotten fruit. That is, instead of it being something that's good for both of us, it's good for me. And that's greed as well. I am attempting to get for myself at your, even if it is something that's not good for you. Like I'm willing to diminish you in order to get for me. That's greed. All of this is so outside of God's world that Paul says there's just no place for it. You're not going to be a follower of Christ and do these things. Just stop thinking that you can. He says, don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins. A lot of times there's something, now a lot of these things in this list, you're like, well, of course, I don't, especially the things that we feel like we don't have as hard a time with, we're like, well, yeah, that's sure, that, yeah, that. But other things we're trying to like, well, but what about, well, what about this and what about that? And we start to read the Bible through what we need it to say instead of trying to understand what the Bible has to say about it. We talked about this in the sermon series. There's words for it. Exegesis is understanding the text. Eisegesis is reading into the text. And when I don't like what the Bible has to say about sexuality, I will read something in the text to make it say something, to twist it, to say something that fits what I wish it said. Or I don't like what it says about greed. I'll instead twist and say, well, that's not really greed. And I'll twist it to say something that fits what I wish it said so I don't feel like I'm the one sinning with greed. We want to twist. We oftentimes want to make the Bible say something it doesn't say so we feel more comfortable about calling ourselves Christians. And he says, don't be fooled by anyone who would excuse these sins. Don't excuse your own sins and don't look for other people that will excuse your sins for you. and make you feel better about things that you know are not what the Bible has to say about that topic. Don't do that. Don't participate in the things these people do. Instead, he says, live as people of the light, that you are as you lay down your life and pick up Christ's life, you are shining light into the world. For good and for bad, you're shining light onto evil, which a lot of people aren't going to like. He ends with this, chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. He's talked about them already. It's not just there. You can read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, starting with chapter 5 through 8 or 9, I think. And then, gosh, you can read James. You can read Corinthians. There's constantly throughout the Bible, you can see what pleases the Lord. Very clear. The Bible is very clear about what pleases the Lord. And he says, take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them as people of the light. Then he says this, it's shameful to even talk about them, these ungodly things people do in secret, but their evil intentions will be exposed when the light, that is you, who is living like Christ, is there living differently. You will expose evil in your contrasted life. They are going to sometimes say, look at you, aren't you awesome? And they're oftentimes going to say, look at you, you're a real jerk. Either way, you will be a contrast to the darkness. And he says, their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines on them, for the light makes everything visible. And this is why it says, wake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Rise from the dead, Christians, who have become complacent and calling ourselves Christians, but living like the Gentiles. Rise from the dead, contrast yourself with the evil that I've just told you not to do, and instead do the things that we know that we should do. Live like Christ. And it will be as if you were dead and you are now alive. And Christ will give you light. So, be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. This is the ultimate contrast. This is the end contrast. You are either wise or you are a fool. If you say, I don't want to die to myself and be reconciled to Christ, I don't want to take seriously everything Paul had to say here about what life is like in Christ, and I instead want to try to massage the text to make me feel good about the things I already was doing, I would be doing whether or not I'm a Christian, then you are a fool, Paul says. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Submit. Be reconciled to Christ, because I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Let's pray. Father God, after 2 weeks of Paul just showering us with the beauty of what it's like to be a part of your kingdom, Lord, it all comes to this moment where we have to decide whether or not we are actually prepared to live this life. God, I pray that you break our hearts, Lord. Make us fully submissive to you, Lord. Whatever we are holding on to that we are holding off as an idol that's keeping us from saying yes, yes to you. God, I pray that you strip us of those things, Lord. God, I pray that we lay them down before you strip us of them, but even if it hurts, God, strip us of them, because your calling is too great. Lord, I only wish that we get to be a part of this beautiful life that you've called us to. And we only get that when we lay our lives down for you. God, that is our heart. We want to lay our lives down to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.